Go ahead and open your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, notice verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Powerful thing, isn't it? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a humbling thing to be standing up here preaching your word, knowing what it is exactly I'm handling. What a task. And so, Lord, I need you tonight. I pray that you please fill me with your Spirit. And God, may your word go forth with power. And Lord, give us understanding tonight of what you want us to see from your word. And so please remove any distractions, Lord, that may be in our minds tonight or in this room. And may for these few moments keep our minds and hearts fixed upon thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's a good doctrine to study, isn't it? It's a doctrine called Christology. That's a technical term. And I guess perhaps last week I bit off a little bit more than I could chew. I gave you a whole bunch of stuff last week. And afterwards, after the message, I said to my wife on the way home, honey, was that too much? And she always, you know, says encouraging things. And she said, no, that was fine. But I felt like I gave 5 sermons in one, you know. So I'll try to avoid that tonight, but we began looking at his person last week. In other words, who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? And we saw, I think, last week, if my memory is correct, 4 things about who he is. You remember we dealt with the personal names of Jesus Christ. We looked at the fact he's called Jesus, his earthly name, and Christ, the Anointed One, Lord, his position in deity, and then we looked at the Son of God and the Son of Man. And then I rattled off a bunch of others that we find in the Word of God as well. And those are the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Then we went into the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Who is this Jesus Christ? And we saw the fact that Jesus Christ possesses a unique nature. The Bible teaches us that he is 100% God and 100% man. Now try to wrap your mind around that a little bit. I mean, think about it. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Possessing all the divine attributes of God, yet also being fully man as well. Now, we call that the hypostatic union, you know. Sounds like something I get in my clothes in the wintertime, you know. But a hypostatic union there. But that's not what it is. 100% God, 100% man. Fully God, fully human at the same time. With no sin nature. Let's not forget that. Remember, we say he's fully man doesn't mean he possessed a sin nature. He did not. The Bible clearly says in 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That's clear, isn't it? The Bible's clear. In him's no sin. So he became man without ceasing to be God, and he is what we refer to as the God-man. Now, perhaps the best passage on Christology, I think anyway, at least one of two, I think of Colossians chapter 1. But the classic one is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to encourage you to memorize that. Where the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No one could put it a better way than God could. The God-man, equal with God, but became a servant, became man. Then we saw last week the purpose of Jesus Christ. We looked at the reason of his incarnation. Why did he become man? And we know he came to put away sin. He came to save sinners, to confirm the promises of God. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he came to give us an example of a holy life. And then I asked about the place of Jesus Christ, and I won't get into that anymore. But tonight, we're going to move from the person of Jesus Christ to the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he did. Now, when we speak of the work of Jesus Christ, here's what I mean by that. We're not going to concern ourselves with his personal ministry of things like teaching and preaching. We know he did that. Matter of fact, I'm dealing with that on Sunday mornings, the public recorded sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did teach and he did preach and he did perform miracles, but we're not going to look at that. That's not really his primary work. Instead, we're going to look at his great work of redemption. You see, redemption was the central purpose for his incarnation. Don't ever forget that. That's why he came. People have the idea, well, he came to give us an example. Yes, he did, but that's not why he came primarily. He came to perform miracles and help people and to do things like that. And he did do those things, but that's not why he came primarily. Primarily, he came to redeem mankind. He came to die. And everything else was secondary. And we call this work of redemption what we find in verse 11. Notice, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received, notice the phrase, the atonement. Now tonight I want to preach a message on that subject with the emphasis on the word the. The atonement. You know, the word atonement is found 69 times in the New Testament, but only one time in the New Testament. 69 in the Old Testament, but this is the only place you find the word atonement in the New Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, what does the word atonement mean? Very interesting word. I want you to listen to the meaning, and I think I have it on there for you. The word atonement, and I usually get my definitions out of Webster's 1828 dictionary. That's the first place I'll go. It means this. It means to make amends. It means, notice, to reconcile parties that are at variance. It means to appease. It also means to make satisfaction for an offense or an injury. What's interesting about that word, now think about that for a moment. It has the idea of taking two parties that are enemies one with another. We understand that when sin happened in the Garden of Eden, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's okay, that man became an enemy of God, alienated from God, the Bible says. And therefore, there needs to be a reconciliation. There needs to be amends made. And that is what the word atonement means. It means to make reconciliation, to reconcile parties, and again, to appease. You know, what's interesting about that is that the English word atonement, and I used to think that that was just something people said, but it's really a fact. It is actually derived from a conjunction of the words at one. To take two and make them one, bring them at one. So it's an at-one-ment or an atonement. Pretty interesting, isn't it? That's what it means, in other words, to make one. And so when we speak of this big $10 phrase, substitutionary atonement, what that means, it has to do with making amends with God, atonement, and substitutionary means by the innocent paying for the guilty. In other words, this atonement is made by someone who is innocent paying for somebody who is guilty. And we know who that person is. It's a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word, and this is important. I'm not just trying to impress you or trying to do that. I can't do that anyway. But anyway, it means to cover. That's interesting, too. That's what the Old Testament Hebrew word means. And what it was used for in the Old Testament was the Old Testament sacrifices, those animal sacrifices that were made. And so when we see those 69 times in the Old Testament talking about atonement, we're going to see it deals most of the time with the covering and the Old Testament sacrifices. But when we get to the New Testament, and the one time that it's used here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, it's spoken of a little bit differently. Notice the article. Now it's called the atonement. And it is called the atonement because it is set apart from the many other atonements of the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices, and we're going to go into that in a moment, symbolically pointed to Jesus Christ, who removed sin by his shed blood. And we're going to look at some verses on that in a little bit. You see, Jesus Christ provided the atonement for mankind. How many happy about that? Praise God. Now, the atonement is another feature that sets apart true biblical Christianity from every other world religion. This is why we're different. Different than any other religion. You say, why is that? Because every other religion in the world has to do with the verb do. You have to do something. Now, for whatever religion it is, whether it be Mormonism or Islam or Catholicism, you name it, outside of biblical Christianity, it is always do. Biblical Christianity and the atonement is done. It has been done at the cross of Calvary. So let's go ahead and consider some things here tonight about this atonement, the atonement. I want to talk about that because the atonement is the work of Jesus Christ that was done for mankind. Notice number one, if you write this down, the picture of Christ's atonement. Now, what's interesting about this is Christ's atonement is pictured throughout the Old Testament. We find it. This idea of substitutionary atonement didn't just take place at Calvary. It was something that God was trying to drive in the mind of every human being from the time of Genesis chapter 3 on. Over and over again, he tried to show us this is the way back to God. Substitutionary atonement, the innocent paying for the guilty. And we find this all through the Old Testament pictured for us. Now, the very first place we find it, no doubt, Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back there and look at Genesis chapter 3, because we find it pictured in, letter A, write this down, the Garden of Eden. Right after sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, God is going to give Adam and Eve an object lesson. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, I think you understand the temptation and the discussion between Eve and the serpent. And then in verse 6, of course, now she's going to make her choice. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And notice this, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves, notice the word, aprons. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, we know what happened. We read here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 that they sinned against God. We know the results of that sin. We dealt with that in earlier messages on this doctrinal series. Fellowship with God was broken. The relationship was broken. The penalty of sin was implemented because they broke the law. And we know the penalty of sin is death. And death passed upon all men. And so because of this enmity that became there between man and God, there now arises a need for reconciliation. There now arises a need to satisfy the penalty for sin, which is death. Amends now needs to be made because of what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what's interesting is we find Adam and Eve's attempt to cover their own sin in verse 7. Notice what they do there again. And the eyes of them both were opened. Notice, and they knew that they were naked. Notice there becomes all of a sudden an awareness of themselves, of their condition, which includes, no doubt, an awareness of their sin. And so what do? Notice they make an attempt to cover it. They make an attempt to cover their sin, and we read that they made themselves aprons. Now, aprons, if you look up that word, it's not a very big piece of garment. It's actually pretty small. As a matter of fact, they said, when I read it, the things I read, said it's kind of like a pretty thick belt. So we're talking about something pretty small here that they tried to do. Now, let's understand what's happening here, because this is the root of human nature. This is what's in you and in me and in unregenerate mankind and lost man. This is what man is still doing today. They are trying to make their own covering for their sin. And they're trying to do it with religion. They're trying to do it with morality. Trying to do it with living a good life, doing a few good deeds, giving some clothes to the goodwill, handing off some things to the Salvation Army. Having an idea that, you know what, I'm okay with God. But the fact is, they're not, because that did not cover enough. And so what God does is God is now going to give them an object lesson. Go down to verse 21, if you would, of Genesis chapter 3. Notice an interesting thing that God just kind of throws in there. He says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make what? Coats. Notice it's a coat of skins, and look what he did with them. He clothed them. He clothed them. You see, this is a lesson that God gave to mankind and to Adam and Eve on substitutionary atonement. Where did he get those skins from, the animal skins? An animal. He had to kill them. He had to slay them. And again, substitutionary atonement, the innocent for the guilty. God himself slayed innocent animals to do what? To clothe them. I like what Revelation 4:4 says this when we get to the scene in heaven. The Bible says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, notice, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Understand, this is a picture of the atonement to come, of the atonement. It is an atonement that pictures the atonement that's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did more than give us just an apron for our sin. He did more than just take away some of our sins. The atonement was made to cover all of our sins, and even more than that, to take away all of our sins. Why? Because it's the atonement. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we become clothed in His righteousness. Thank God I don't have to face God with my own righteousness, because I ain't got none. I thank God that I don't have to face my own righteousness, because I'll tell you what, I'll fall short, and you will every time. Way, way short. Thank God we face Him clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was the first picture of the atonement in the Bible. The first one of the atonement to come. There's another picture that we find here, and we find it many times. We could spend all night here looking at pictures of the atonement. But not only do we see it in the Garden of Eden, we also see another picture of the atonement in the Old Testament sacrifices. Now go over to Leviticus chapter 4, because we'll see it again. Leviticus chapter 4. Try to remember in your mind these two chapters of the Bible. Exodus chapter 19. Let me make sure I got this right. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Okay? Exodus chapter 19 and Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Here's why. Because in Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel that were redeemed from Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. And they're there in Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. They spend 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days at the foot of Mount Sinai. So anytime you read anything from Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 10, understand they're sitting at Mount Sinai. It's either to Moses in the mountain or whatever. He's down talking to them. That's what's happening there. And it's very important to understand that because God is giving them here the system, if you will, of ceremonial worship. And what does he do there? He, in Leviticus here, we see he's telling them about the different offerings that he wants them to make. The first five chapters of Leviticus deal with five different offerings that God wanted them to make. And he lists them there in all of them. All of them give actually a different aspect of Christ's atonement. For example, in Leviticus chapter 1, he describes the burnt offering, which pictures Christ's perfect death. In Leviticus chapter 2, we read of the meal offering, which pictures Christ's perfect life. In Leviticus chapter 3, we read of the peace offering, which describes Christ's perfect work. In Leviticus chapter 4, we read of the sin offering, which deals with or has to do with the removing of the guilt of sin on the sinner. In Leviticus chapter 5, we deal with the trespass offering, which has to do with the removing of the effect of sin on the sinner. So again, all of those offerings give a different aspect of Christ's atoning work. Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 4 as he's talking about the sin offering here. And we'll look at verse 20, if you will. Notice the Bible says, "And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goat, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." Notice the instruction here. If there's a sin and he knows he sins, he has to come and he takes his goat and he places his hand upon that goat. Again, it's a symbol of two things. One, the identification of the sinner with that sin offering, and also a symbol of the transference of all that guilt and penalty onto that animal. That's what it is. And then he was to offer that goat to the Lord, and the Lord would take that as an atonement for them. Again, that penalty was paid. Let's pick it up in verse 25. "And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him," as concerning his sin, "and it shall be forgiven him." Now, over and over, we find and read about these offerings in the Old Testament. Always remember when you read that every single one of them were merely a picture of the atonement to come. You may say, "Preacher, how do we know that for sure?" I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's see what the Bible says here. Hebrews chapter 10. Always compare Scripture with Scripture when you're doing a study in the Bible. Make sure what you're reading agrees with all the Scriptures and your understanding of it. Notice verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," again, that's talking about the Old Testament law, "and not the very image of the things," I have these next two words circled, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So you may say, okay, so if it didn't give them forgiveness of sin, wash away their sins, then why did they do it? Notice in verse 2, he asks the same question. "For then would they have not ceased to be offered?" Wouldn't that be true? If that animal was like Christ and did the same work as Jesus Christ, we don't have to keep accepting Christ over and over again, right? It's once and done. Then it would have been the same with the animals if that was the same thing, if that was the way God wanted it and it was designed. And so why did they come back again year after year? Why every year was there a day of atonement where the atonement was made? Why? Well, he tells us, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. That's part of the question. Here it is, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, watch this, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see, the nature of man is always to depend upon himself for salvation. To always say, I'm good enough to be saved. My religion will save me. And so that's why God had to say, no. Every year, every time you sin, we're going to do this just so nobody misses the point. Just so every time something's committed or every time there's a day of atonement in the year, you're going to realize this is my method of forgiveness. It's a picture of what's going to come, the Messiah to come, who's going to provide the atonement. And just to remind you of that, we're going to have you do this for a little while. And that's what they needed. Let's read on in verse 5. Wherefore, after he says, notice, for it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now we're going right to Christ here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Jesus didn't come to do sacrifice himself. He was the offering himself. He came in a body to be the offering, not to do the offering. Notice here again, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Notice this, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He's talking about that old thing they had to do over and over again. Once Christ came and fulfilled that, there's no need to do those pictures anymore because the real atonement is here. It has come. That's why we don't sacrifice today. Notice in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Those animal sacrifices did not take away sins. Only the atonement could do that. And that's what it did. The picture of Christ's atonement. Pictured in the Garden of Eden and pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices. Number two, notice the second thing. Notice the promise of Christ's atonement. See, the Bible not only pictured it, the Bible promised it. It not only gave us pictures of this substitutionary atonement, the Bible described that when Jesus Christ came, he would come as a lamb that was slain. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. You see, the Old Testament promised a suffering Messiah. A Messiah that would make and be the atonement. Oh, there's so many places we could go. Notice the promise of Jesus Christ as being the atonement. You know the verses. Many of you memorize these. Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, you might want to circle that he, and put right next to that, Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. By the way, that also, when I mentioned what he looks like, there's a description there. He didn't have a halo around his head. He wasn't floating around like this. He looked like a common man. Matter of fact, there was no comeliness in him at all. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is, the promise of the Christ's atonement. We could go on to all the way down to verse 10 if we like to, but throughout the Bible we read that this atonement of Jesus Christ was promised. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." How do you pierce the Lord? Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Oh, we could read on Zechariah 13:6. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand?" Yes, Old Testament, Zechariah 13:6, saying to this Messiah, "What are those wounds in your hand?" And he says, "Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The promise of atonement. You know, Psalm 22, you ought to read through that. We could spend a whole lot of time in that. But it speaks of a Messiah that would be forsaken in verse 1. That would be laughed at to scorn. That they would shake their head at him. They said in verse 16, the Bible says in Psalm 22, that his hands and feet would be pierced. You see, the death, the atonement of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought of God. It was not something that God said, "Oops, I didn't realize man was going to sin." Not at all. It was not even, watch this, this is important, a result of being rejected as their king. That's not what it was. Christ's first coming was to die for us and make the atonement. Go over to Acts chapter 3. Let me show you something here. Peter's preaching here in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews, and I think you know the context of the story. It was when they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a man there, you know, asking for alms. And of course, their answer was, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he heals this man and creates a tremendous stir there at the temple and in Jerusalem. And Christ is standing there on Solomon's porch, Peter is, and he begins preaching from the temple stairs after this man was healed. And notice what he says in this sermon. It's a sermon that begins in verse 12, but we won't go there for time's sake. Look what he says in verse 18 as he's preaching, right in the middle of his sermon. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Promised. The promise of Christ's atonement. Wasn't an afterthought. Wasn't a mistake that had to be made right. This was something God planned before the foundation of the earth. And then notice number three, the third thing. Not only the picture of Christ's atonement, not only the promise of Christ's atonement, notice thirdly the purpose of the atonement, Christ's atonement. Do you know that Christ himself spoke of the necessity of his death? It was a necessary thing. Go over to John chapter 3, if you would, please. John chapter 3. You know the story here with Nicodemus. And he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," in verse 3. And then Nicodemus, in verse 9, doesn't understand. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And watch this in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," look at this word, "must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Christ's death, this atonement, was necessary. Why is that? You know, Galatians 2:21 says this, "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You know, one of the most interesting things that I know Brother Sam here uses a lot, and when we're out soul winning, and I like it, he asks the question, why did Jesus Christ die? That's a good question for soul winning. And you'd be surprised at the answers. Because most people have no idea. Or they think, you know, well, I have to be a good person to get to hell. I don't know. I guess he was a martyr. Or maybe because he was living right and people didn't like him. And they don't understand this idea of substitutionary atonement. But it is essential for salvation. You can't be saved unless you understand it. Because then you'd be depending on something else and not solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if righteousness came by the law, then Christ's death would be in vain. There'd be no purpose for it. Why would God the Father subject His dear, His one and only Son, to such pain and such agony? Even we could call it barbaric treatment. Why would He do that? Because it was necessary. That's why. It was necessary. It was the only way to make salvation possible for mankind. The only way. There was no other way. You see, Christ's atoning death was necessary for two reasons. Notice the first one, letter A. Here's the first one. It satisfied the law of God. You know, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. You know, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord said to Adam, if thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the law. The wages of sin is death. The Bible doesn't say the wages of sin is going to church, or the wages of sin is turning over a new leaf, or the wages of sin is trying to live a moral life, or the wages of sin is just trying to do a little bit better. No, there's the wages of sin is death. There must be a death. Understand what death is, and I don't want to go too much into this because I'm going to probably deal with this when I deal with salvation. Think in your mind. A lot of times when we think of death, because the Bible says in Acts 20 that it was God's blood that was shed for us. God died that day. And you know what we think sometimes? How can that be? God's not dead. You have the wrong definition of death. Death is merely separation. That's all it is. The day I die, I'm not annihilated. You're thinking annihilation, ceasing to exist. I'm just in another place. I just separated from my body. That's what it is. And that's why we say, God died. Yeah, Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There it is. There it is. And the atonement satisfied the law because that's what the law says. The law of God says the payment for sin is death. Death and hell. Habakkuk 1:13, the Bible says, thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. God is holy and His law is true. You see, God is holy. God hates sin. God cannot just let sinners into heaven arbitrarily. You ever hear people say that? Well, I just get in, you know, because God knows I'm trying my best. I'm trying. What do you mean he's not going to let me in? I'm trying. I'm doing as best as I can. It doesn't work that way. Again, the wages of sin is death. God cannot just let sinners into heaven arbitrarily. He cannot overlook sin. Why? Because it would be contrary to His holy nature. And the law of God declares the penalty of sin is death. And God's holiness demands sin to be punished. So, in order for God to be, here it is, appeased, atonement, satisfied, reconciliation to be made, in order for God and man to be at one again, it requires the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that satisfies the law of God. There's another thing it does. Notice letter B, write this down. It also satisfies the love of God. Think about that. Wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die. Either me or me. I have to either die and go to hell for all eternity, separated from God. That's what it is, that separation in the place called hell. There's that death, that eternal death. Or I can let Jesus Christ pay that for me. And I did, by the way. I repented of my sin and trusted Christ as Savior. I hope you did as well. If not, you can do that tonight. But it also satisfies the love of God. You know, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. Can I emphasize it this way tonight for a moment? For God so loved the world. So much. How big is God's love? Bigger than you could ever imagine. He so loved the world. Every human being. That's why He did it. You see, love seeks the highest goal for the individual. By the way, that's a good definition of love. Love is not some fuzzy feeling. It's not some emotional ride you're on. It is, again, it's a sacrificial love. It is a satisfying love. And it seeks the highest good and right for the individual. And God loves us so much that He Himself took the punishment of sin that we deserve on the cross of Calvary. You see, the great question of mankind is how could God love the sinner yet still punish the sin? Here's the answer. The atonement. There it is. The atonement. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when He was hanging on that cross of Calvary, when He was rejected by man and forsaken by God, He paid the sin debt in full, satisfying the holy demands of God and satisfying the love of God for mankind. God rejects no one. Man rejects Him. Anyone that comes to Him, He shall in no wise cast out. That's why for every believer in here tonight, it ought to be very bothering to you when someone says, God doesn't love me. Oh, yes, He does. God commendeth His love toward us. And then while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? He commended His love by going to the cross of Calvary and paying the sin debt for us. Can I ask you something tonight? Do you know Him? Have you experienced this atonement? This reconciliation? I'll tell you what, there's nothing like it in the world. The greatest day of my entire life was when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And thank God that I learned even after that how much it meant. I'm still learning how much it means. It means more and more to me the more I read that book. Thank God for that. Do you know Him as Savior tonight? If you do know Him, why wouldn't we serve the one who provided this atonement for us? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, just like that Old Testament animal is laid on the altar and totally consumed by God, He said, I saved you. I came and made this atonement for you. I satisfied the law. I satisfied my love. I paid your sin debt, and you're free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin in your life. And based on the mercies that I showed you all, would you present your body to me that I can use it for my glory? Are you serving Him? We're not saved to sit. We're not saved to watch. We're not saved to listen. We're saved to serve. Why? Because of the atonement. What a wonderful thing. The atonement. Let's pray.